going to read this morning from Canto 3, chapter 21, verses 26 through 28. The chapter title is Conversation Between Manu and Kardama. And it's a very wonderful discussion. The Lord is speaking to Kardama Muni. The scene is deep in the forest, early in the very beginning parts of creation, or at least the day of Brahma. It's Satya Yuga. The world has not, the universe rather, has not been populated much. Only a few praja have come directly from Lord Brahma, because earlier in this Canto 3, the process of creation is in more detail than maybe some readers would like or can follow. It's described, the process of creation, as there are 10 essential topics of Srimad Bhagavatam. Two of them are covered in this earlier section: Sarga and Visarga, the creation of Lord Vishnu, and then the sub-creation of Lord Brahma. So in the sub-creation of Lord Brahma, his directly from his own body, like, you know, pretty unique, no involvement with a wife, he just produced living entities from his body. Starting with Lord Shiva, starting with the four Kumaras, followed by Lord Shiva, followed by Swayambhuva Manu and Shatrurupa, and that was pretty fantastic. They both appeared in a mature form, not like little babies that grew up. They were the first Manu for the whole of creation, husband and wife, complete. And then 10 sages, and Kardama is one of those 10 sages. So the 10 sages, a number of them except Narada actually, were given a service by Lord Brahma, and that was to help him create praja, or to populate the universe that he had just created with good population, and, you know, the diverse species from their own procreation capacities. So they were very capable. And Kardama, hearing this and being exceptionally qualified, not just like good at creating praja, but devotionally, he was in the spiritual mood of parental affection towards the personality of Godhead. So when he went to the forest to perform the Satya Yuga type of achieving spiritual perfection, which was meditation, but very similar to Dhruva Maharaj, who was also in this very early period. His description doesn't come to the next canto, but it's still Satya Yuga. The process of meditation was combined with mantra, and in Dhruva's case it's very specific, Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. But Kardama was also fixed in devotion upon the personality of Godhead. But in parental affection, he had the desire, as praja, as offspring, to have a form of the Supreme Lord as his son. And he can't do better than that. parents may have a desire to have a very nice son or daughter, very spiritually qualified. Kardava Muni was, it wasn't overly ambitious, it was rasa. It was his pure devotion for the personality of Godhead, wishing to have as his son the personality of Godhead, parental affection in its pure form, topmost form. So in the process of his performing his meditation and his process to achieve purification, the Supreme Lord, being so pleased, he descended from the spiritual world and came directly before Kardava Muni. It's pretty spectacular. His entrance was standing on the back of Garuda with his arms flapping very gently and the Lord smiling, demonstrating the four symbols of Vishnu with all of his majestic decorations. And Kardava Muni was ecstatic, more than he expected. He appeared, and so he prostrated himself flat before the Supreme Lord and with folded palms began offering very beautiful prayers. And then the Lord spoke with him in a voice that sounded like rumbling thunder. I don't know how you imitate that sound vibration. Speaking words that sound like rumbling thunder. It must have been pretty dramatic. And the words that he spoke were as follows. So I'm going to, it starts with text 23. I'm just going to read text 23, 4 and 5, because that's the prior verses. But it's the beginning of Vishnu, Lord Vishnu, speaking to Kardava. Just picture in your mind, there are beautiful paintings that illustrate this, but deep, deep, deep in the forest, the beginning of Satyuga, the dawn of creation, there's population is like next to zero in the whole universe. And here's this exalted pure devotee of the Lord and Lord Vishnu, like rumbling thunder, speaking to him. The Supreme Lord said, "Having come to know what was in your mind, I have already arranged for that which you have worshipped me well through your mental and sensory discipline. My dear Rishi, O leader of the living entities, for those who serve me in devotion by worshipping me, especially persons like you who have given up everything unto me, there is never any question of frustration." We're going to, the verses we're discussing this morning will elaborate on this. But the word in Sanskrit is mrsha. Prabhupada, the word for word is useless. It's, your efforts will never go in vain. Even material ones. Because Vishnu is very kind. Krishna is very kind. He takes those desires and elevates them. We'll discuss this more. He then lets him know what's about to happen. So the Emperor Swayambhu Manu, the son of Lord Brahma, of course he's also a son of Lord Brahma, but like his elder brother or something, who is well known for his righteous acts, has his seat, like his capital, in Brahma Varta. Brahma Varta. And rules over the earth with its seven oceans. It's important. In the purport, Prabhupada explains some of our acharyas say this Brahma Varta is in Brahmaloka. That's why it's Brahma Varta. And some say it's in the earthly planet, or specifically in Kurukshetra. Kurukshetra is a very special place. One of the reasons why it was chosen for the battle between the Kauravas and the Pandavas, or why it was chosen as the battle place between Parashuram and Bhishma Dev, it's a very special place for sacrifice, as is Naimisharanya, a very special place for different reasons, but because it's a holy place, but specific, very special place for sacrifice. So the devatas would descend to Kurukshetra to perform sacrifice for the benefit of the universe. So it's a very, very sacred place. And Prabhupada doesn't say, you know, which is it? It's some say this and some say that. Then he goes on to say, basically, there are a number of examples where the same name is used in two different places and they're actually the same place. He gives us the example of Vrindavan. As we know from a number of sources like Brihad Bhagavatamrita, where Goloka and Gokula are literally the same. Like the classic example of an embassy in the country. The embassy is not different than the country. The country is not different than the embassy. Without details. So, whether it's this place or that place, the location is the same. Whether it's so, Swayambhuva Manu's position, when he wasn't just the ruler of the Earth planet, although he was certainly the ruler of the Earth planet. He mentions he's ruled over the Earth with the seven seas. But his kingdom was much bigger than the Earth planets. He's the emperor of the universe. He's really big. And he came deep into the forest to find Kardava Muni. So Vishnu is saying to Kardava Muni, it hasn't happened yet, but he's just mentioning, first there's Emperor Swayambhuva Manu, the son of Lord Brahma, who is well known for his righteous acts, has his seat in Brahmavarta and rules over the earth with his seven oceans. He's like, here's an introduction of the person. So now, this morning's verses start with 26. There's no purport. The verse reads, the day after tomorrow, O Brahmana, that celebrated emperor, who is expert in religious activities, will come here with his queen, Shatarupa, wishing to see you. Like, it hasn't happened yet, but here's coming attractions. 2 days from now. And it's all orchestrated by the Supreme Lord, because these very exalted devotees, in both verses, a characteristic of Swayambhuva Manu has been given, that he's virtuous, known for his righteous acts, known for his religious activities. So, highly elevated in the quality of goodness and dharma. And he also happens to be a pure devotee of the Lord, the direct son of Lord Brahma. He's going to pay you a visit deep in the forest. It hasn't happened yet, but it is going to happen, known by the Lord by his own arrangement. So just like a little side point over here, I've had a number of conversations or questions being asked about how does it work if things, if Krishna is all-knowing, does that not mean that free will is not operative? Let's just like expand the question, then answer the question. It would seem to me, the questioning person says, that if something is known that it's going to happen before it happens, then how is there free will? It seems like it's already scripted. It's like it's got to happen that way because the person that knows it's going to happen knows it's going to happen. So there's not really free will. So the answer that I've offered is besides logic, there's omniscience. Let's just say logic. Somebody just jumped off the roof. So we can say they're going to hit the ground. I mean, it's possible they might fly in the air instead of hit the ground. But it's predictable they're going to hit the ground. The laws of nature can be defied. It's possible. But it's reasonable. Or let's say astrology, one can look at some and predict certain things if you know the science. More than know the science, if you're like really tuned into Super Soul, this is my understanding of that science has an art, and the art is guided by Super Soul. One can see things that others cannot see, and it's not a trick. It's signs indicate something. That's all. And you read the signs and you can say such and such. It doesn't take away the free will of the living entity. It's just indicating the signs indicate such and such. So that's it. Reason, predicting something is going to happen, or even like Vyasadeva, knowing he's Trikalagya, so he knows past, present, and future perfectly well. So does Vishnu or Krishna, but just Vyasadeva. So he knew what would happen. The sages of Naimisharanya, who are hearing Srimad Bhagavatam from Sutta, they knew Kali Yuga was going to happen. It doesn't take away the free will of the participants in Kali Yuga. They can make all kinds of choices. The influences are certainly going to be there, but it's not that free will means, oh, now I have to succumb to those influences, I have to be Kali Yugaized. There are options. There's freedom. Especially there's freedom when one with free will choice connects with the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who is unlimited free will, and then anything is possible by the empowerment of the Supreme Lord, like we know in Chaitanya Charitamrita, where Krishna Das Kaviraj Goswami says, one who has implicit faith in Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, the impossible becomes possible. The lame man can climb a mountain. I don't know if you've, because I've had a knee problem, that particularly resonates. You know, like even climbing the stairs can be difficult. What to speak of climbing a mountain? And that's just like a knee problem, not a lame man climb a mountain. No way. But one who has implicit faith in Lord Chaitanya, a lame man can climb a mountain. A blind man can see the stars in the sky. Not possible. Blind man seeing. You can't see. But one who has implicit faith in Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, blind man can see the stars in the sky. A fool can understand the conclusive truths of the Vedas. Not possible. But through the mercy of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, the impossible becomes possible. So there may be influences acting. You can't, you're lame, or you're blind, or you're a fool. But one can overcome those limitations by this free will choice of taking shelter of the personality of Godhead. By His mercy, anything can happen. And it's not an exaggeration. It's a fact. So, what about taking up devotional service? Is that like predestined? I'm going to become a devotee, or I'm not going to become a devotee, and I really don't have any choice in the matter. I'm just like going along for the ride. That's not the case. We have the experience. We can submit ourselves to the process of devotional service, and then we can do a U-turn. Oh, I'm not sure I want to do this anymore. Or something like that. But the free will is operative. The Supreme Lord may know very well what is going to happen. It doesn't take away free will. They're not mutually exclusive realities. So, go back, same as going back in time. One may know the past. It doesn't take away there was free will operative during activities of the past or activities at present. You know, here we are assembled in the room. It's a free will act. If I can be aware of who's assembled in the room, it doesn't take away free will. And going into the future, same thing. Free will is operative. And the Supreme Lord, especially with His devotees, it's for all living entities, but especially for His devotees. The devotees are simply submissive to the will of the Supreme Lord. So Swayambhu Mana is going to go to the forest the day after tomorrow with his wife, Shatarupa. And they want to meet you. So he's just informing him of what's going to happen before it happens. And he goes on and says, text 27, he has a grown-up daughter whose eyes are black. She is ready for marriage, and she has good character and all good qualities. She is also searching for a good husband. My dear sir, so this indicates something of the relationship between Kardama and Lord Vishnu. Lord Vishnu is addressing him as my dear sir. At the same time, Kardama has a parental affection towards the Supreme Lord. It's very unique. Like the son addressing his father, my dear sir. Like a subordinate position to one who has parental affection. It's really nice. Like in the second canto, chapter 9, when Lord Brahma comes before Lord Vishnu, before creation takes place, by dint of his austerities and penances and so forth, in the interior of the universe where it's all darkness in all directions, there's like nothing. No street lights, no cell phones, no telephone, no cars, no people. It's like darkness. That's all that there is. Darkness in all directions. So, and he does his tapa. And then for 1,000 celestial years, then the whole spiritual world is manifest. Self-luminous spiritual world. So Lord Brahma gets up from his penances and enters into the spiritual world that he sees manifest before him, and comes before Lord Vishnu, who stands. You know what that means? When someone who, it's not, he's treating him with respect. He stands and he extends his hand and shakes his hand. So the indication is he's reciprocating with the mood of Lord Brahma, whose relationship with Vishnu is friendship. One of the rasas. knowing his mood of love towards the Supreme Lord, he reciprocates. And in Sri Brahma Samhita, it's a different Lord Brahma and a different universe, and specifically, at least our acharyas indicate, it's our universe. His effect, his relationship with Lord Vishnu, or his relationship with Krishna, excuse me, is in conjugal affection. He realizes that he's a maidservant. So when the Lord, the living entity, has a particular affection, the Lord reciprocates. So he's doing that here with Kardama. My dear sir, her parents Devahuti's parents, the daughter of Swayambhuva Manu and Shatarupa, her parents will come to see you, who are exactly suitable for her, just to deliver their daughter as your wife. Short purport. The selection of a good husband for a good girl was always entrusted to the parents. Here it is clearly stated that Manu and his wife were coming to see Kardama Muni to offer their daughter because the daughter was well qualified and the parents were searching out a similarly qualified man. This is the duty of parents. Girls are never thrown into the public street to search for their husband. For when girls are grown up and are searching after a boy, they forget to consider whether the boy they select is actually suitable for them. Out of the urge of sex desire, a girl may accept anyone. But if the husband is chosen by the parents, they can consider who is to be selected and who is not. According to the Vedic system, therefore, the girl is given over to a suitable boy by the parents. Semicolon. She is never allowed to select her own husband independently. A lot to say on this topic, but just some sharing. Two or three things. One is some 4 or 5 years back in our Chicago congregation, there were a number of girls in high school, like all at once, a whole batch of them. And so an arrangement was made for them to study certain verses and sections from the marriage of Devahuti to Kardama Muni. And at the end, they were asked to answer some questions in an essay form. And the essence of the essays was, which would you prefer for yourself, an arranged marriage or the other kind? And why? And I was invited to read what they wrote afterwards by the girls themselves. And I was expecting, like, you know, a textbook, high schoolish kind of answer. Here's what it said. So you want to get an A in your exam, you say what it says. I expected to get that. And it wasn't. It was more, they connected what the text says to their experience in high school. And, you know, what they, in essence, what they said was, yuck. I don't want that. I see it, and it's repulsive, and I don't want to go down that path. I want the other kind. And, you know, even like in a realistic picture of, there may be some complications, I've seen some complications, but I'd rather have that one than the yucky one. And they gave the reasons. That was, wow. It was nice to hear them. You know, and they were enough different. It wasn't, it appeared to me at least, that it wasn't like they compared their notes before they wrote the thing and then wrote what their superiors wanted them to say and then they could get an A in their exam. It was personal. That doesn't happen by chance. It happens by good training and good culture and good protection, and they're feeling safe and protected and cared for, and looking at the other one going, they're not safe, they're not protected, they're not cared for. They're being exploited. And I don't want to be exploited, and I want to be safe and cared for and protected. But it's a huge responsibility to generate praja, offspring, that come to that conclusion. Both boys and girls. Without too much elaboration on what happens when teenage life happens. Something happens, and desires and the atmosphere in which children, especially children that go to public school, are exposed to is shocking. If you sit down and have conversations with teenagers that go to public high school, and they start openly sharing with you what their experiences are, your socks will fall off. You don't even have to wait till high school. But anyway, without dwelling on that too much, the safety position needs to be provided in the home and in the community. And then there's the, even within the community, the same propensities can exhibit themselves. And if it's not like very carefully considered and directed and encouraged and so forth, you get the same thing in devotee communities. Same thing. And without going into detail, it can be pretty shocking to parents that don't know what's going on in devotee communities. Like shocking. In good devotee communities, unless the relationships are very strong and the training has been taken up very nicely, and there's like a kind of community support to go in a certain direction. Yikes! And then it's horrible. And then, it takes so much energy to do the correction of a problem that takes much less energy if it's like the mode of goodness is so much nicer. Although it takes time and energy to maintain something much better than, it's so much more energy to like put out the fire. Much, much, much better. Mode of goodness life. There's this phrase, a word to the wise ought to be sufficient. You've heard that phrase before. So there's a lot to be said on this topic, but a word to the wise ought to be sufficient. Put in the kind of energy as children are growing so they can understand these nice things. It's not like they can't read Bhagavad Gita and put two and two together, especially growing up in modern society. Word to the wise ought to be sufficient. Boys need to be trained also. The emphasis here is on girls are never thrown into the street to find their husband. And boys similarly should not be on the prowl to, where's a potential girl. And it starts early. It's not like later. It starts early. So proper training needs to be there, and support, and a community that thinks along these lines. So parents need to discuss with parents, and teachers need to help guide the parents who are raising their families to have a clear picture of what kind of generation are we providing the world to give a better future to the world after, you know, we're old and kind of hobbling around. What's going to be going on around us? It's important responsibility. Text 28, final verse. Again, Lord Vishnu is speaking to Kardama, describing Devahuti. He says, that princess, O holy sage, will be just the type you have been thinking of in your heart for all these long years, something like 10,000 years. That's a long time. She will soon be yours and will serve you to your heart's content. And the two paragraph purport. The Lord awards all benedictions according to the heart's desire of a devotee. So the Lord informed Kardama Muni, quote, the girl who is coming to be married with you. Well, at least it sounds like it's not just the husband and wife, but the daughter is also going to come. Sounds like. The daughter of Emperor Swayambhuva Manu, and so just suitable for your purpose. Unquote. Only by God's grace can one get a nice wife, just as he desires. Sometimes it doesn't happen that way. Similarly, it is only by God's grace that a girl gets a husband suitable to her heart. Doesn't always happen that way. Thus it is said that if we pray to the Supreme Lord in every transaction of our material existence, everything will be done very nicely and just suitable to our heart's desire. In other words, in all circumstances, this is like general instruction besides like things, these kinds of things. In all circumstances, we must take shelter of the Supreme Personality of Godhead and depend completely on His decision, even if it's not what you thought, you know, the description was going to be like. Man proposes and God disposes. The fulfillment of desires, therefore, he's like, this is the third time he's saying it. His language is slightly different, same message. The fulfillment of desires, therefore, should be entrusted to the Supreme Personality of Godhead, semicolon, that is the nicest solution. Kardama Muni desired only a wife. But because he was a devotee of the Lord selected a wife for him who was the emperor's daughter, a princess. Thus, Kardama Muni got a wife beyond his expectation. And then he says it for the fourth time, same paragraph. If we depend on the choice of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, we will receive benedictions in greater opulence than we desire. This is the main point from this morning's discussion. We'll come back. Final paragraph. It is also significantly noted here that Kardama Muni was a Brahmana, whereas Emperor Swayambhuva was a Kshatriya. Therefore, intercaste marriage was current even in those days. The system was that a Brahmana could marry the daughter of a Kshatriya, but a Kshatriya could not marry the daughter of a Brahmana. We have evidences from the history of Vedic age that Shukracharya offered his daughter to Maharaj Yayati, but the king had to refuse to marry the daughter of a Brahmana, semicolon, only with the special permission of the Brahmana could they marry. Intercaste marriage, therefore, was not prohibited in the olden days, many millions of years ago, but there was a regular system of social behavior. So, especially want to focus on this four sentences in one purport, which connects with the previous verse that those who are so devoted as are you, Kardama, there is never any question of frustration. For those who serve me in devotion by worshipping me, especially persons like you, have given up everything unto me, there is never any question of frustration. So, a little bit, some discussion about Sakam Bhakti and Nishkam Bhakti. Do you know what the two terms mean? Not him, your son. Sakama and Nishkam Bhakti. You know the meaning? No. Kama means desire. Sa Kama means with desire. And Nishkama means without desire. It's a negative. Nishkama. No desire. Desireless. To devotion that's without desire for something for me. Remember last night the two-pocket program? So much for me, so much for Krishna, so much for me, so much for me, so much, whoops, so much for Krishna. So Nishkam is only one pocket. For Krishna, for Krishna, for Krishna. Nothing for myself, for Krishna. That's Nishkama. And Sakama is, I got a big pocket over here for me, and a little bit over there for Krishna. Like Dhruva Maharaj wanted a kingdom, big kingdom. He wanted to one up his father, not just because he's the eldest son. He was entitled to inherit the kingdom of his father. He wanted a kingdom better than his father. Better than his father's father. Better than his father's father's father. That's Sakama. With desire. Sakama. With desire. So, there's Sakam Bhakti and Nishkam Bhakti. And Lord Chaitanya's teaching is to come to the stage of Nishkam Bhakti or Ahaituki Bhakti without wanting something. Simply serving Krishna out of love. But that's not where we are right now. We want stuff. We want health. We want, you know, enough wealth that we're comfortable, and you know, we got a lot of wants. Like a bunch of them. Can anybody say they have no material desire? Being honest, we can't say that. We can say we wish to come to that position where we have no material desire. So it's the consideration is going from Sakama to Nishkam Bhakti. That's the topic. Those desires need a place while we're cultivating Nishkam Bhakti. And because I've been studying Sri Brahma Samhita, I'll just share that perspective on the same topic. It directly connects to what's being said to Kardama by Lord Vishnu. In this case, in Brahma Samhita, it's Krishna says to Brahma, because at the end, it's like the last five verses, is discussing after the Govindam prayer. So Brahma is directly addressing Govinda, not Vishnu, it's Krishna in Goloka. He speaks to Lord Krishna. I've got a problem.
What's that?
I have material desires.
Lord Brahma has material desires? If Lord Brahma has material desires, I guess it's okay for us to have material desires, right? Because he's the head of our sampradaya. And look at all of his realizations.
Hey, it's okay. Maintain material desires.
No. That's one of the offenses. Enchanting is a tenth offense. In spite of understanding so many instructions in this matter, maintaining material desires or material attachments. So there's a transit lounge between, you know, taking up devotional service and getting to pure devotional service. The stage of unalloyed devotion. So we there's a place for these desires. Brahma's asking Krishna, what do I do? What's the place for these desires? I'm paraphrasing in simple language what's very profound. The term that's used in the purport by Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur is called Gona Bhakti. Gona as in the modes, the gunas. Gona Bhakti. It's where it's devotional service that's cultivating Nishkam Bhakti while one has desires. And that Gona Bhakti, or involving, or Bhaktisiddhanta's language is dovetailing material desires. In Brahma's case, it's not a bad desire, it's, you know, create a universe. And it's the impetus to do that comes from the Supreme Lord Himself. He empowers Lord Brahma with this desire. He fills his heart with that desire. He infuses him with the passion to create a universe. So, like, you know, how might that translate over here to, like, you know, the suburbs of Detroit? What are some of the things that all of you or we may be involved with? It's creating a family and making a nice atmosphere in our home for Krishna consciousness, and getting now there's a rented structure where you have gatherings and, you know, creating festivals. So those are not exactly material desires there, but it's in relation to the material energy, and therefore it's in this category. We have our social needs. We have our creature comfort needs. We have our family aspirations. And is there a place for them in the course of cultivating Nishkam Bhakti? And the answer is yes. Where they're utilized in service to Krishna, ideally, anasaktasya vishayan, where there's not attachment for those things. A desire is a little, like, very delicate, without attachment to those things. Well, reality is we're attached to those things. We're attached to our home and our car and our, you know, our cell phone and our computer and stuff. On the way over here from Chicago, the two people next to me were having this whole conversation about cell phones, and there's this new cell phone where they have, like, a double battery life, and the other person is saying, yeah, I just, like, set it down overnight, and the phone went dead. So I was in a place where I couldn't charge it because we were in a vacation, and, you know, I had no cell phone, and it was like life was taken from me for 24 hours. No cell phone. We're so dependent upon these devices. Anasaktasya vishayan. Vishaya means sense enjoyment. Without attachment to sense enjoyment, without intention, attachment to sense enjoyment. If you're not attached to sense enjoyment, what's left? There's no fun. It's attachment to Krishna's sense enjoyment, to using things in Krishna's service. So it's transferring material attachment to Krishna through stuff. Hari sambandhu vastuna. Vastu means stuff, things, paraphernalia. Vastu. Seeing those things in relation to Hari, because they are, and then using them in service of Hari, because that's what they're meant for. And one may be attached to your mridanga. You have a mridanga? Oh, that's yours, okay. So you're very careful with it, right? It's to be used in Krishna's service. And that's a nice training, to be attached to using things nicely in Krishna's service, or, you know, the kitchen, and keeping the kitchen nice, because it's to be used in Krishna's service. According to instructions, how to keep the kitchen nice, how to keep the mridanga safe, and so on. There's a nice story I heard. When in Los Angeles, there was a time in the Hare Krishna movement where we didn't have mridangas, just had like whatever drums people could come up with. And so then popular was bongo drums. I don't know if you even know what those are. You do. Some of you do. There was a little piece of wood in between them, and then, you know, boom, 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 boom. That was the first kirtan with Srila Prabhupada that I experienced. It was Allen Ginsberg playing bongo drums and Prabhupada playing kartals on a stage at the university where I was attending. So there was one fine day, somebody went to India and Prabhupada told them to buy a mridanga, and they came back from India and they presented Prabhupada with a mridanga. And immediately Prabhupada paid his obeisances to the mridanga. He was instructing his disciples. And immediately he took off his uttariya, his upper garment, and covered the mridanga, you know, for protecting, especially the heads. Not that the sides are important, but the heads are also important, especially when there's like lots of humidity, or when it gets really cold, then they get really tight. Then you have to do all this thing to get them through to sound right. So it's moisture, and you probably learned that one. But you keep them covered, so the sound is good, and also they're protected, like this nice covering you have around. So things that we value that are to be used in Krishna's service, we treat them with great respect because they're to be used in Krishna's service. So it's a kind of attachment that's transferring a sakkama attachment to a for Krishna's service attachment. That includes everything. So in those last verses of Brahma Samhita, it is said by Krishna to Brahma, there are three things, without all the, you know, Brahma Samhita class, there are three things that are that augment transferring or elevating sakkam bhakti to nishkam bhakti. It includes sadhana and theistic conduct and things like that. So when joined, using Bhakti Siddhanta's language, when these material desires are nicely joined with the fundamental practices of bhakti, then those activities become as liberating as the fundamental activities of bhakti. You know, caring for your mridanga, or keeping the kitchen nice, can be as elevating as chanting japa, because if you do those things for Krishna, you know, like a simple one is this teaching that Prabhupada gave to us: when you cleanse the temple, you cleanse your heart. When you cleanse the pots, you're cleansing your heart. When we chant Hare Krishna, we're cleansing our heart. Jeto darpana marjana. But can you do the same thing by cleansing the pot? Sure. for Krishna. So chant Hare Krishna while you're cleansing the pot, and it helps to cleanse the heart just by that simple activity, although it's material, just watching the pot. In Brahma's case, you know, building a universe or having a family or maintaining your house or whatever it is, keeping your car clean. Phew. Keeping your car clean. I won't comment too much on that. Please keep your car clean. Because it's for Krishna. Not just, you know, you like the car clean. Because it's for Krishna. Keep it clean. Here's a little anecdotal. 1970, summer of 1970, there was two car accidents. The devotees weren't hurt, but there was car accidents. Devotee cars. And we didn't have money. And having a car was, like, amazing. And there were two car accidents. So Prabhupada made a command every day, clean the vehicles. Besides drive carefully, clean the vehicles every day. So we did it because Prabhupada said, I was part of, you know, it was one of the services. I did get out the van, had a little ramp, took the water and washed it out, like, so all the water drained out, and then dry cloth and hung up the cloth so would clean the van every day. Part of that is cleansing our heart, not taking it as, you know, vastu-like stuff, disposable cars. It's Krishna's paraphernalia, like Prabhupada paying his obeisances to the drum. It's Krishna's paraphernalia. So we should regard it that way, not like, you know, something for me to use and trash it when I'm done with it. You know, disposable America. You know what I'm talking about. So, with respect, because it's for Krishna. And conduct your life in that way, and your heart becomes clean. Which is exactly what those last five verses of Brahma Samhita are explaining. Even there may be material desire, do that for Krishna, and it makes your heart clean. And then it's no longer with attachment to sense gratification, hari sambandhu vastuna, but it's anasaptasya vishaya, without attachment to vishaya, sense enjoyment, for Krishna's service only. So that way sakam comes to nishkam. Now one last point, going on for quite a while. Going to an earlier verse in Sri Brahma Samhita, around text 20-21, where Lord Brahma receives Gayatri, the first of the two Gayatri mantras that he receives, as explained in Brahma Samhita. The divine goddess Saraswati gave him a mantra. It gives the mantra, this Gopal mantra. And she then said, along with this mantra, chant it regularly and it will fulfill your heart's desire. Which is very similar to what Lord Vishnu is saying to Kardama Muni about his wife. She will help fulfill your heart's desire. He's making an arrangement for her. Now, Kardama Muni has a desire for the Lord as his son. Like, that's as far as you can go in spiritual aspiration. Direct relationship with the personality of Godhead. So, along with that comes a wife to fulfill that desire. For the son is one's personality, for the personality of Godhead is one's son. To do that without attachment, you know, that's a tricky proposal. He did that, he accomplished that. Because of his unalloyed devotion to the personality of Godhead, he accepted a very, very qualified wife and didn't become a doting husband. He he maintained his position as a transcendentalist, and she also was super qualified, so that was the nature of their relationship. They were similarly qualified, and the similarly qualified situation was arranged by the personality Godhead directly. Imagine having your wife or husband selected by the personality of Godhead. Here she is, here he is. It may be through the agency of someone else, mother or father, mother and father, if they're pure devotees, then they're acting as agents of the personality of Godhead. Our eligibility for such a thing is through our devotion, and which comes back to what a few verses prior Vishnu said, for those who serve me in devotion by worshipping me, especially persons like you who have given up everything unto me, there's never any question of frustration. So Saraswati, this isn't the goddess of learning Saraswati, the wife of Lord Brahma. This is the divine Saraswati, or you can say prototype Saraswati, or the internal potency of the Supreme Lord Saraswati. She gave this mantra saying, Lord Brahma, so he has these mixed desires, pure devotion with, or completely devoted to the personality of Godhead with a material desire. Construct a universe. The chanting of mantra, the following, even the direct processes of sadhana bhakti can help us fulfill our desires. It's not like, oh great, I'll chant Hare Krishna and I'll get whatever I want. That's an offense against the chanting of the holy name. So not like that. But we can know it, that if it's something that we truly require, it won't interfere with our progress in Krishna consciousness, it'll be taken care of. We don't need a separate go out and get it arrangement. We need pure devotion. And then beyond our expectation, we'll get it. That's the teaching. Like, such a nice verse from the 9th chapter of Bhagavad Gita where Krishna says essentially the same things. What's the verse? Where there's other verses running in my mind. Where Yoga Kshema Vaham Yaham Ananyas Chintayanto Mam Yajana Paryupasate Tesham Nityabhiyuktanam Yoga Kshema Vaham Yaham. Unto those who, same thing is being said here, unto those who Tesham, exclusively devoted to me, always worshipping me, unto such persons Krishna reciprocates. Whatever it is that they need, I provide. Whatever it is that they have, I preserve. No separate endeavor to go get what you need. No separate endeavor. In service to Krishna, you keep your car clean, you maintain your house, you take care of the mridanga, you keep the kitchen clean. Not separately. Just one thing. This is the vyavasayatmika bhuti verse, like we spoke last night. Everything has one purpose, pleasing Krishna. Everything has one purpose, pleasing Krishna. Everything. And if it doesn't have the purpose of pleasing Krishna, it falls away. When that becomes strong, the unwanted things fall away. And the desirable things take their place. Service to Krishna. That's how we go from Sakam to Nishkam Bhakti. And we're all in the Sakam position, and we're being taught to go to the Nishkam position. We shouldn't artificially like pump ourselves up and do something that's not realistic. Nor should we purposefully maintain our attachments to material things. Don't do either one, at either end of the spectrum. So that's not to be done. What's to be done is those things that we feel we need to be stable and balanced and steady in Krishna consciousness, find a place for those things in service to Krishna. And if there just really isn't some place for those things in service to Krishna, we try to put them aside in favor of the things that have a place in service to Krishna. But not with attachment to enjoying those things, but cultivating for Krishna's service. So, back again to the verse. One who has done like that, Vishnu says to Kardama, there'll never be any frustration. Wow. A life of no frustration. Frustration comes from, we know what Krishna says where it comes from. Rajoguna. Kamesha, Krodesha. Rajoguna. Some Udbhava. Not only Bhava, but Udbhava. Udbhava. Then we have Kama. Separate from Krishna Kama, and it's not fulfilled, or even it gets fulfilled, it doesn't match our expectations, and we're frustrated. We become angry. No frustration, because there's no separate interest. There's no frustration. It's whatever is Krishna's interest. And if Krishna says, da 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 da, then it's da 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 da, and it may not be what I was expecting. But if that's what Krishna says, it's yes. Here's my situation of service. So we didn't, for the most part, take up, you know, the beginning of our life from the stage of pure devotion. We started with some other position, and we did a whole bunch of things and made a whole bunch of decisions, and here we are. Practicing Krishna consciousness together, we didn't learn like this. So we're taking the responsibility of our foolish choices and just accepting the fruit of those foolish choices, our free will choices that were dumb. And there's some unwanted things in our life. We accept it. That's the teaching of Lord Brahma in chapter 14 of 10th canto. We accept it. But one thing is that, as with Lord Brahma, let us dedicate ourselves to one thing. Let our minds stay fixed on the lotus feet of the Supreme Lord. For by so doing, what's being described here will not experience frustration. And arrangements for well-being will be beyond our expectation. Although it may not look like our well-being. It may look like, hey, what's going on here? I'm a nice devotee. I'm trying to do nice things. And look at the situation. And we all know what those look like, either personally or interpersonally. Someone has a difficulty, or we may have a difficulty, a big difficulty, or whatever it is. Those are our past. We just accept. And let us come to the position of connecting desire with the service of Krishna, and then create a community where those who are our dependents, you know, within our own family and collectively within the community, they have a good example from us as parents and as community and as leaders within the community and the whole thing, where we're learning to depend on Krishna. I'll just read those couple of sentences again, and we'll end. In all circumstances, we must take shelter of the Supreme Personality of Godhead and depend completely on His decision. Man proposes, God disposes. The fulfillment of desires, therefore, should be entrusted to the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Semicolon. That is the nicest solution. And again, if we depend on the choice of the Supreme Personality Godhead, we will receive benedictions and greater opulence than we desire. Prabhupada spoke of his own life in that way. Be beyond his expectations. The bounty of the Hare Krishna movement grew beyond his expectations, beyond his dreams. And to what did he attribute that? That I just took the instruction of my spiritual master as my life and soul. Beyond my expectations. Krishna is very kind. We give ourselves to Krishna. Krishna is not going to neglect us. One who has that faith gets the good fortune of the realization. How kind is Krishna? How kind is Krishna? So kind. Even it may, you know, by our material calculation, look like something else. Krishna is very kind in all circumstances. One who has that faith gets that realization, and circumstances beyond their expectations. Just, there's so many nice examples of this, but I'll end. It won't take me too long. Any comments or questions? Kadasi morning on a Saturday. We have little time to burn. Go ahead.
Guru Maharaj, in the purport it was said that if we depend on the Lord's choice, then we will receive benedictions in greater opulence.
Than we desire.
Than we desire. So how do we know what's Lord's choice for us? Because usually it's not clear if I have two options.
It's almost forever that we have two options or more. This is a whole topic, and like a whole. Maybe we can discuss it in some detail this evening. That might be a nice topic for an evening with new people, but. Just like a few bullet points. Start from the position of detachment. That's a big, you know, condition. That, you know, in other words, what is it that Krishna wants? And you're a blank slate. What is it that Krishna wants? Let my fixation be, what does Krishna want? Not like, what seems to be attractive, and what seems to be less attractive. What does Krishna want? That's a nice starting position. And then to get an indication of what Krishna wants, what does Scripture say? So there's the light of Scripture, and I hold up the options to the light of Scripture, and what does Krishna want? And then, similarly, In the life of our founder Acharya, how has he guided different persons in similar circumstances? So acquaint yourself with nice instructions of our founder Acharya by reading his books and hearing his instructions in the various forms we have them. And personal experiences that you may have had that maybe not be exactly on these two choices, but you know, you extract principles from instructions you have received, and how do they match these two choices or multiple choices? And then, of course, is those guiding you. You consult those guiding you. And then you also look within. Prayer for indication, and then if it's not clear, you may choose to wait. But sometimes in some circumstances you can't wait. It's like you have to make a decision, left or right. So when you make the decision, it's having done all those things, and you're going down the path of left or right, perfectly open for some indication from Krishna of, no, you went down the wrong one. And then be ready to let go and go down the other one. But once, and But some cases, you go far enough down the path, it's not really possible to go back and take the other one. Like career choices and things like that. It's like, you know, it's the die is cast. I've seen people try to like change their career after some years of doing something they don't like. It's just such turmoil. Whew. So there's this, anyway. Those are some indicators. Then, once having made those choices, don't lament, oh, maybe I didn't make the best choice. You accept the consequences of the choice. You learn if you didn't make the right choice, I didn't make the right choice because, and then you learn from the mistake, so you don't replicate it. Do it again. But don't lament. Just at a certain stage, just when it's, you can't go back and take the other one, you accept it. And you live with the consequences. And you're, so the focus stays on your relationship with Krishna, not on the circumstances and the details of the thing. Yes?
Thank you. As well as, in continuation with that, if it happens to be that the choice that we made, basically I made, is wrong, and then I got a realization, and but instead of lamenting, is it the difficulties that come from that choice is also part of Krishna's hand in making us to realize, or it's completely
no.
Different?
I mean, unless you're a pure devotee, you would say no.
Thank you.
A situation came up in the early days of the Hare Krishna movement where somebody made a really dumb choice and there was bad consequences. And they happened to explain to Prabhupada what happened and the consequences, and they said, Krishna's mercy. Prabhupada let him have it. Don't blame your stupidity on Krishna. Be honest, you made a stupid choice. Now there's bad consequences and you're bearing the fruit of those of stupid choice. Don't blame your stupidity on Krishna. Yes.
Maharaj, you were mentioning about training the youth, and we recently attended to were teaching in two camps. So one of the realization was that of course they are learning a lot and doing a lot of things which is beyond expectations, but still a lot of training is required. So how can that happen? Because one thing you mentioned is parents can train, but we also hear that parents can usually they can only train up to certain, there are some limitations in that.
Well, I don't know what you mean by there's some limitations in that. I was at a family's home not so long ago. Really nice devotee parents, nice devotee kids. You know, very like practically ideal. And I started asking them some questions. And they know the answers, but they weren't doing. So I started, you know, it just happened. I started speaking with them like I was their parent. They're like, you know, not like ordering them, but encouraging them, advising them, and so on. And it like that went on for about 20 minutes, and I said, I don't know why I'm doing this. because you have such nice parents, you've heard all these things already. But I don't know why you're not doing what you heard your parents say. Why it's so? Then the parents said, it's familiarity. When we say the same things that you say, it's familiarity. There's not like disrespect. It's not familiarity breeds contempt, and there's contempt. There's affection between the. They're you know, teenagers. So there's not a rebellious teenage spirit with their parents. It's just, you know, familiarity. So the parents were appreciating not only that what I was saying, but, you know, somebody other than themselves were saying it. So it helps in a number of ways. That there, so take it broader, besides someone that's like a spiritual figure in their lives, community. It's big, big topic. How can one be a parent raising a child or children where the community is so is very unstructured and standardless, and things are all over the place, and it's very difficult. Very difficult. As strong as the family unit may be, because other things impact the lives of the children. Now, if there's a consistent message, there's a reason why, for example, there's a reason why in Vedic culture there are brahmanas in addition to parents. The brahmanas are teachers, and they teach. And that's an important relationship for a child. Now, it can work where there's homeschooling for the child, and that's the parents. That's, you know, a model, an acceptable model. But it's not just the parents who are doing homeschooling, or the parents that, you know, are giving spiritual value to their children. It's broad. So it's not like there's only so much that the parents can do, but there are other things that other people have an impact on the lives of children that are growing. And so recognizing that's a reality, then in addition to your own child or children, there's the community that's impacting the life of your child. And so reaching out in a community way makes sense for responsible parents. It's not like one parent or one set of parents can do everything for everybody. It's community means community. So collective contemplation on the well-being of our collective children population is something that a responsible community will do, what a wholesome community will do. Does that help? Yes.
Hare Krishna Maharaj. Maharaj, I have a question about parenting.
About parenting?
Yeah.
Very popular topic.
When I'm parenting my kids, I get into a pattern of, you know, how my parents, you know, parented me.
Yes.
Subconsciously,
there's always pluses and minuses when you do that.
Yeah, right, right. So, how do I? Sometimes, I mean, if I know that I should not be doing some things, how do I break that pattern? I just go into that.
Well, it just using a phrase, training and education of you as a parent. So, like, instead of just a rerun of what happened, which is what you're saying, so there are teachings. Like, there's a very nice book Radhe Shyam published, something about parenting. Yuga Kishore, what's the name of that book? Huh? Something about parenting. He'll tell you what the title of the book is. And, you know, it's persons from all over the world who are contributors to the book. It wasn't just Radhe Shyam wrote a book. I contributed something for this. So, you know, a number of people contributed things. And that's one resource. Then there's a Another one that I'm aware of is there's a biweekly or monthly conference call on parenting. You know about that one? Dvaita Chandra,
yes,
in Boston, and he has different speakers,
yes,
make presenting of topics on that. So it's like it gives you at least like not just information but models, like examples of, other than your autobiographical example, other examples. So you know, so you take that example and hold it up to the light of other examples. So it helps you get out of your autobiographical script and just do a rerun. And, you know, perhaps somebody that's directly guiding you is another resource, mentors who can guide you. And here's, you know, take a look at how you're doing. What is it that you're comfortable with? What is it that you're not comfortable with? And then be supportive of changing the not comfortable to another model. So, like, besides your own effort, it's the assistance of someone helping you. Conditioning is there anyway, even you take those other resources. But it can give you other options that you, and with spiritual strength, you can move in those other directions besides the rerun model.
Thank you, Maharaj.
Yes.
Maharaj, you mentioned about like social needs in the lecture.
Yeah.
So, right now, nowadays, we are in the process of like sharing what we receive from you. And what I've observed in that is many times when new
people... A little closer.
When new people come, many times it's like they have a social need that needs to be fulfilled.
Yes.
And to what extent do we go in a sense?
Well, it depends. And, you know, to what extent depends. Depends on you, depends on them, depends on the circumstance, depends on the need, depends on what's going on in your life and what's going on in their life. It depends on a lot of things. To what extent? Depends on all those things. It's important in a situation like that, like, you know, life, because everyone has their needs, that at least, as you know, within a reasonable limit, at least hear from the person, and after hearing, reflect, like, did I get it right? Your need is, and fill in the blank, and they'll go, wow, you heard me. So that's an important element. And then the next one is, don't own the need. Don't own someone else's problem or requirement. It's their requirement. That's the second important step. And then another is, so now comes the relationship side, where you have your limitations, time and skill and everything else, and so you can respond, well, I don't really know what to do in that circumstance, but here's somebody that may know. You connect them with a resource, perhaps somebody that does have a skill and does have the aptitude, and or, you know, express your limitation. Here's something, you know, my life is really busy, but here's something that I think I might be able to do to help. Does that resonate? And, you know, so then if you go there, then, you know, then keep your word. Perform according to what you say you're going to do, unless circumstances change, and then you should let the person know, I made this commitment, but my circumstances changed, so I can't fulfill the commitment. I'm sorry. So it's relational. It's the relationship is something that you can, it's within your capacity to do, and you meet your promises. You act in a trustworthy way in relation to the person. Don't overpromise. But the things that you do promise, you do. Or you don't even have to be like a promise, just like, you know, your heart moves and you do something that's reasonable for you to do. And even just the first part, that you took the time to hear and you've showed that you've understood, that's big. You don't own the problem or the circumstance, and you, whatever's reasonable. You do that. Preaching often means you go way over on the other side of the bridge and you're hanging out on their side of the bridge, spending time with them, doing what their needs are and their stuff is, and enough that they feel, you know, validated by you, like, you know, where they are is just fine. And then you point to the bridge and say, like, there's a really nice bridge. How'd you like to take a step or two on the bridge? So you add bhakti into the situation, ultimately. According to, you know, just like this, you know, nothing will be left unfulfilled. I don't have, you know, that person doesn't have faith. They just have their need. You've got bhakti. They don't know if that's going to take care of their need, because the need is what's on their mind. And I would say, this is a little different kind of an answer, but at least amongst the devotee community, when there's support for someone who's, like, say somebody gets hospitalized, like it happened during our meeting, just happened. We were in Chicago for a GBC meeting. In the first morning, it was Tuesday morning, Malati was sitting to the side, and she felt crummy. As the few hours went on, she felt more crummy. So she decided to go to a hospital and go to an emergency room. So we made arrangements to get her stuff packed and take her there, and made arrangements for prasadam. We were still involved in her meeting, but made arrangements for people to go visit her. You know, people that knew her and she knew and she felt comfortable with. And while we're still having our meeting, we're taking care of her. And she turns out she had kidney stone. So that, you know, the next day was the operation. They just removed the kidney stone. And she's sending us text messages. They're wheeling me in on the whatever they call those things, the bed with wheels. And, you know, I'm going to put me under anesthesia. I hope I can, you know, chant in my mind the whole thing. You know, she's like very Krishna conscious. But she's staying connected with people that aren't with her. And we're staying connected with her, although she's not with us. And then, you know, says she's, you know, they're wheeling me out now, and I'm chanting. And the doctor said it was successful. So you take care of people that are part of your community, and they feel, you know, they want to give themselves to the community. It's really deeply touching, permanently etched in the hearts of devotees. When they have a problem, or a teenage problem, or a medical problem, or a something problem, or a death in the family, or something, and the devotees are there, unconditionally there. It's just like a need, but, you know, you don't have to worry about cooking. You just, you know, in a death situation, you just take care of your grieving and your immediate circumstance in your heart, and we're there. We'll clean the house and do the cooking and do everything. And afterwards, it's I would never get this from my own family. Kind of, you know, such a sense of gratitude and indebtedness. So I'm saying, especially within the devotee community, we have a tendency to reach out to outside of our community and maybe neglect our own family or neglect our community. But it makes it, when other people see that kind of community, they want to be part of it. And when they don't see it, they see something other than that, they don't want to be part of it. I'm keeping my distance. Without necessarily even taking care of somebody's need. You show by good example.
As an imperfect devotee.
Which kind?
Imperfect.
Imperfect, okay.
Very much an imperfect devotee.
Welcome to the club.
Relatively new to chanting. My biggest challenge is a wandering mind.
Mm.
And so I'm looking to see how we can help make that enemy into a friend and improve the quality of chanting. If you can, I sort of fear that I'm continuing to commit more and more offenses as I'm continuing to chant and keep trying to reel back the mind, but then it wanders again. And so any tips you have for improving that?
Okay. Now, like a big answer is there are so many seminars, recordings of those seminars that will give you abundant resource to help address your question. But just so aside from that, just like little bullet points which aren't going to be elaborated, but welcome to the club. It's not, but don't feel, you know, I'm this problem person. It's shared by everyone. So, you know, misery loves company. But then teachings that and practices that can help. Here's two or three of them. Krishna's instruction in Bhagavad Gita is constant practice of detachment. Arjuna says, "Oh, Krishna, this is impossible." Chanchula himana Krishna. The mind is so flickering. And Krishna says, it's true, the mind is very flickering. But here's the cure, the antidote. Constant practice from whatever and wherever the mind wanders due to its flickering and unsteady nature. Bring the mind back. And bring the mind back. And bring the mind back. 1,000 times, 1 million times, 10 million, however many times, bring the mind back. The instruction is still operative. And practice. Abhyasa yoga yuktena. Continue to practice. Constant practice. And the other half of Krishna's instruction to Arjuna, chapter 6, is detachment. And then detachment means attachment to Krishna. Where there's attachment to Krishna, there's detachment from these other things. Until there's, say it the other way, until there's attachment for Krishna, the mind is going to continue to be a monkey. So it's when there's attachment to Krishna, so you cultivate attachment to Krishna in the other things that you do, like some of the things that I mentioned. Like, you know, keep your kitchen clean for Krishna. For Krishna. Not just because you like it clean. For Krishna. Etc. When you're cleaning the pots. I'm cleansing my heart so that when I sit down to chant japa, my heart is more clean than it was before I cleaned the pot. And it goes so like that. Do those things for Krishna that will make the heart, by doing so, will make the heart clean, and then that will help make it easier to bring the mind back, less restless, more attached to Krishna. Okay, that's one. Then here's another one. Real simple. So simple it's maybe too simple. But one mantra at a time. I'm chanting my mantra, Hare Krishna mantra. The restless mind wants to go into the mode of passion or the mode of ignorance, but not the mode of goodness. The mode of passion is planning the day, thinking about stuff, and the mode of ignorance is going into the past. Oh, why did it happen that way? If only I had done this. Why did they do that? And anything but present. The mode of goodness is be present. Not passion and ignorance, but goodness. So, while chanting, chant the mantra that you're chanting. You can't, you know, not plan to do better chanting going to the future, or lament that the mantras that you just chanted weren't so nice. You can only chant one mantra at a time. So, one mantra at a time. And then you completed that one, however good, bad, or indifferent it was, now you're chanting the next mantra. If you get into that groove, even the mind wants to go to passion or ignorance, just keep practicing. Okay, now it's this mantra. And you get into the groove, and it's powerful. There's power in one mantra at a time. That's very helpful. Another helpful is chant with others. I mean, our lives are often, you know, remote and not so easy. When there is an opportunity, or by design, create an opportunity where you can chant with others. And it helps. Because through association, like, you know, here's a little spark, and put the sparks together and you get a flame. But separately, they don't grow as strongly. So, somehow or another, there are programs where devotees chant together. Sometimes once a week, sometimes on the phone every day, and, you know, different facilities for chanting together. And they find it helps their chanting. So whatever it is that helps your chanting. And then the bigger picture is just be patient, recognizing that our contamination is pretty thick, and I have to remain patient. Don't beat yourself up because the mind is restless. Recognize it's going to take a while before, and so stay with the process, like, you know, cleansing a pot that's been neglected. I mean, the early days of the Hare Krishna movement, we didn't have money, so we bought used pots. And they were, like, really dirty in the body, of black. So, clean. Because it's been neglected, it's really black. Just keep cleaning and keep cleaning and keep cleaning and keep cleaning. And like the heart, keep cleaning. And it gets clean. Process of cleaning works. So it works. So with faith in the process, continue with patience and enthusiasm, knowing that the cleansing of the heart is taking place and will result in a clean heart. Stay with it. With patience and determination. This is Rupa Goswami's teaching. You'll find in Nectar of Instruction, text number 3. Three questions and we're going to end. 1, 2, 3. Go ahead. Do you have the phone? Microphone?
Hare Krishna, Guru Maharaj. My question was regarding the free will.
Regarding free will?
Yes. Like, if we have two options and maybe, you know, I know what is pleasing to Krishna. Option A is pleasing to Krishna. But how do I access the strength and the buddhi?
How do I access
the strength and the buddhi to take the next step?
Well, if I was to ask you that question, what would you say? I don't have the strength. Prayer, practice, association, guidance. And if it fails, like it doesn't happen, you pick yourself up and you try again. Next opportunity. If that doesn't happen, pick yourself up and try again. It's like the example Prabhupada gives in Nectar Devotion of a child's propensity for walking. It's there. Just get up and take a couple of steps, and then the child tumbles. But walking propensity is there, and by practice and practice and practice, next thing you know, they're not just walking, they're running around. Because the propensity is there. So similarly, the spiritual strength propensity is there. It's covered. And I may not be successful first time, second time, 100 times, 1,000. Keep trying, sincerely striving, and it'll come. Follow one who strives by right means, success is guaranteed. Doesn't Krishna say that? Next.
Guru Maharaj, I've been hearing a lot of instructions in the lectures. So during the process, I have been learned, like, took one of the instructions and I'm trying to practice on it. But in the process of practicing it, when I hear a lot more instructions, it's like, sometimes it's like overwhelming.
Yeah.
And, but... So,
what to do?
So, but it's overwhelming. But at the same time, I'm stuck with the first one, which I'm trying to practice it.
Good.
But what's happening is, like, I feel I'm stuck there in the practice of it, and I feel very stuck and. In that process, I feel.
You feel very emotional too. Keep going.
So in that process, I feel that maybe I should have not taken that and go to the next one. But sometimes it's like maybe I'm stuck there, like emotionally.
Okay, you sound emotional. Okay, so now what to do?
Yeah.
Okay. I can think of a few things. One is, what is that emotion tied to? That's maybe too elusive, but it may be, I don't want to be a failure, kind of like insecurity kind of thing, and that's like, it's kryptonite. It's like it weakens determination. And even if you went on, if that's the case, if you went on to another something, you run into the same something. Insecurity, I'm not good enough, can I really do it? Like, as if it depends on you. Anyways, kind of thing, and you're insecure. So, that's one suggestion. Don't run away from the emotion. Just stay with the emotion. See what it's connected to, what's behind the emotion. Is it really that one thing, or is it one of these other things? Then another considered approach, or not like separately, but another approach could be just hit the refresh button and think, let me go back to why I chose this one, because I've heard so many, I chose this one because, and was it the right choice? In principle, was it the right choice? So then you reconnect to the principle behind why that one. And if it wasn't the right choice, principle-wise, then you can then, you know, have a reason to let go. Because if you just let go and go to the next one, there's going to be another feeling. I failed. I'm no good. I'm a failure. I'm a cop out. You know, all those kinds of beat yourself up kinds of feelings. So you don't want those. You go back to the, what was the reason? Like, you know, like, why did I join the Hare Krishna movement? I'm doing practices mechanically now, one may say. So, and because of that, I'm not feeling the happiness that I know that I was feeling before. So maybe I made the wrong choice. You know, sometimes that happens in devotees' lives. Go back and like, okay, why do I want to do this? Why? So you connect with a higher purpose, and then then the purpose fuels the life of devotion. Again, renewed, you know, enthusiasm for living as a devotee, or why this particular, why? That's like an internal process. Then a third is those persons guiding you who know you well, and you know their service is not to, like, you know, pump you up again when you get deflated. It's to help you see yourself, because they already know you, so they don't have to like tell you you're like this. They can help you see yourself like a friend. Or, you know, a companion, a lifelong companion, someone that knows you intimately well and can help guide you, not by deciding things for you, but helping you make wise decisions about things, because they know you, like, you know, as well as you know yourself, except that they're more detached, and commonly we're more attached to viewing ourselves in a certain way. And it's good to have other persons that know you as well as you know yourself, and they're detached. Not like detached in the sense of I don't care, but detached in the sense that they don't own the attachments to how I like to feel about myself. Very important. It's a resource. And fourth, it may be that in some circumstances where something is stuck, it's a wise decision not to like give up, but go somewhere, decide consciously and with guidance, let me go somewhere and do something for a while where it's, you know, going to get some traction. And with that energized position, I'll come back and revisit this one. But you know, don't meanwhile beat yourself up. Oh, I'm a loser. I'm a failure. Just my whole life has been I'm a failure, and go all through all that lamentation stuff. You know, and the help will come by guidance, because then if that stuff starts to happen, the person can say, "Look, don't you remember why we went over here? It wasn't that reason. It was gather strength and go back and revisit it." You know, like a little memory that's detached from our, you know, autobiographical feelings. Very, very helpful to have a strong relationship in that area. Is that all right? Okay.
Hare Krishna Maharaj, this question I have is about free will again.
Okay.
This is a discussion I have within my mind. Like,
my dear mind.
I mean, free will implies a choice. There is a choice that we can make.
Fundamental choice.
Yes. Now, I have this material conception and I have this spiritual conception, and I know from experience and from reading Prabhupada's books, take up spiritual conception, you're going to suffer, and take this up and you're going to be fine. So now it's like this choice I cannot make. The material conception, I know I'm going to suffer, so I'm left with this one. So it's like my question is like, I don't have a choice.
Yes, you do. Because the mere fact that you're presenting what you're presenting indicates it's not only there is a choice, but you continue to make the other choice. The mere fact that you're discussing this, Mike, is a dilemma for you. It's not just a philosophical dilemma, it's a free choice dilemma. I actually like the other one. I don't like the consequences of the other one, but I like the other one. And it is a free will choice. So besides knowledge, which you have, there's a free will choice that's operative. But to say the same thing in a different way. Supposing we look at the life of Bhaktivinoda Thakur, who was a householder with 10 children, and you know, government service and all kinds of social obligations, and his early life, at least, you know, as his biographers depict it, was very involved in material affairs. And after some time, he came in contact with Chaitanya Charitamrita and Srimad Bhagavatam and the association of upstanding devotees of Lord Chaitanya, who weren't so many at that time, but some. And so he then received a spiritual conception, although involved in material affairs abundantly. And he made choices. It's not like conditioning didn't exist for him. You know, the call and the appeal of the material conception choices. But he made choices. So, and similarly can you. It's just, you know, like the two questions prior, where's the spiritual strength to do the spiritual choice, the spiritual conception choice? And if the spiritual strength is not there, I may know the difference between, you know, spiritual and material, but I'm continuing to choose the material because the spiritual strength isn't there. And as I continue to make the material choice, spiritual strength remains minimized or not strong. And so I keep making the material choice instead of the spiritual choice, or the spiritual conception choice. And that's a consequence, it's a byproduct of my free will choice. The free will choice is there. It's intrinsic to the soul. Circumstances can change, and the free will choice is still there. An example that Prabhupada gave. Supposing there's a worm in stool, like really graphic, and you think, oh, the poor worm, let me pull the worm out of the stool, let me pull him over here. Leave him alone. He goes slithering back towards the pile of stool. He likes it over there. It's like in his better interest not to be there, but that's his conditioning. So through conditioning, we continue to make material choices, even we may know better. Knowledge alone is not enough. Knowledge is essential, but knowledge alone is not enough. So there is a free will choice, even when there's knowledge. So you have knowledge, which is the premise of your statement or question. And free will is still operative, even with knowledge. And so the dilemma is, I know better, and I don't like the consequences, but I still find an attraction for the material conception. It's a little bit, it's a very different application than your life. Prabhupada speaks of someone who takes sannyas. And part of their duty as a sannyasi is to go door to door and preach to the householders. So the sannyasi goes to the home of the householder and thinks, wow, they got a nice setup here. Maybe I'm missing out on something. And you know, although he took sannyas because he knew better, But if there's still the attraction, then not really, that's not what a sannyasi is or does. It's not the consciousness. So Prabhupada's caution is, don't take sannyas when there's still such attraction. Not like, don't preach because you might have such attraction. The real standard is, so the real standard of a devotee is not just you have knowledge, but you make the right choices. So you make the right choices, make choices in an incremental fashion, ones that you can sustain. And then, like, you know, chant one round. You do that for a while. Okay, maybe I can increase. Like that. That. Okay, 16. But some people can do that. If they can sustain it, fantastic. But go in steps that we can sustain. So that's how you move from the material conception to the spiritual conception. That which gives me strength, let me do that. And from that strength, I work on moving from the material conception, poor choices, to the spiritual conception, wise choices. And do it in a sustainable fashion. It's not a race. If you don't cross the finish line in a certain amount of time, you lose. Not like that. It's not a game where there's win-lose. It's a process of purification. And there's, again, there's free will choices at every step. Even one can take 10 steps in the spiritual direction, slacken, and then one's back in the, you know, the material pool. So it's a submission that continues and sustains towards the Krishna side or the spiritual conception side, step by step. So like this question that Mataji asked about chanting, constant practice and detachment. Constant practice, detachment is attachment to Krishna. Real detachment is attachment to Krishna. So the real detachment from the material conception is attachment to Krishna. Means then the spiritual conception will be sustained. Without attachment to Krishna, it's not. Because the other one we've been doing for so long, we'll just go back. And not just this lifetime, lifetimes, and countless lifetimes, since time immemorial. That's a lot of time. That's a lot of force of habit. Again, speaking of Bhaktivinoda Thakur, he in Amnaya Sutra, I believe is the book, he's written, one section is retraction of bad habits. You know, the habit of going to the material conception, retraction of bad habits. So he understood, although he had his habits, he understood how to go from the bad habits to good habits. It's a nice essay. It's in the questions answers sections from my website, Inquiries, very early on, number 2 or 3 or something like that. Okay, we're going to end. It's 20 after 10. Shri the Prabhupada.